Amen. Tonight we continue in the book of Galatians, this great letter to the churches of Galatia. We'll be in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 15. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 15. Tonight we look at two kinds of boasting. False teachers boast in their converts. Gospel teachers boast in the cross. Last time we were together, we considered a contrast between two motives. That Paul, a gospel teacher, was motivated out of pastoral concern for the glory of God. The Judaizers, the false teachers, were motivated by a desire to be accepted by their culture and a selfish desire to avoid persecution. And so last week we looked at a contrast between two different motives. This week we look at a contrast between two different goals. The goal of the false teachers and the goal that Paul had. The Judaizers' goal was to boast in their converts. Paul's goal was to boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so let's read Galatians 6, verses 11 to 15. We're going to focus tonight just on verses 13 and 14. But verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you, with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your blessings. We're grateful for the gospel. We're grateful for your eternal decree by which you set your loving and saving affection upon us, pursued us with all of your power, sending your Son to die in our place to purchase for us a total salvation, justification, and sanctification by the power of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to believe your goodness, to believe your compassion that we heard about this morning, to come to you as needy sinners who need you to change our minds, to help us to believe, to cause us to obey you. Father, help us now as we seek to understand the words of this text, that they would impact our minds, change our hearts, and change our lives, that they would help us to think straight in this world. Most of all, Lord, that they would help us to live and think in such a way that we bring great glory to your name. We ask this for your sake. Amen. Well, verse 13 says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." Notice that those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Ironically, circumcision is a sign of loyalty and commitment to the law. And so for the very thing that they desired, the thing that they elevated to a place of prominence, was something that contradicted their actions. They didn't keep the law. Under the Old Covenant, circumcision meant something very different from what these Judaizers were making it out to be to these Galatians. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of the Messiah to come. Under the Old Covenant, circumcised people who trusted in Yahweh and in the coming Redeemer were forgiven of their sins, and they were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the righteousness of Christ alone. Before Christ, circumcision was a symbol of God's grace. This is what we're told in Romans 4:11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. But now, after Christ has come, And at the time that this letter was written, and even to this very day, if a person rejects Christ as the only basis of justification and insists on circumcision, then circumcision is not a sign of grace. It is for that person a sign of condemnation. As those who are circumcised without trusting in Jesus are obligated to keep the whole law. There's no possibility of forgiveness or justification if a person rejects Jesus but still insists on circumcision. This is what the book of Galatians has been telling us. In Galatians 5:3, Paul says, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." Also earlier in Galatians 3:10, Paul wrote, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." Well, what work were they relying on? They were relying on circumcision. "Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things, written in the book of the law and do them.'" And then in verse 12, "The one who does them shall live by them." It's quoting Leviticus 18:5, "Do this and live." That if you want to be righteous, justified by law keeping, you can't pick and choose. You can't choose one part of the law and ignore the rest. If you want to be justified by your circumcision, then you have to be a perfect law keeper. But legalists never do that. Ever. They never perfectly keep the law. They never even intend to, ultimately. They always choose some parts of the law to keep, and they ignore the rest. So does this sound like an appealing system to you? If you want to be righteous before God, you have to keep the law perfectly. You have to slave under the law. Is that appealing? Well, it is appealing. It is very appealing to sinners. Why would anyone want to be a legalist? Legalism appeals to our pride, and every one of us has in our hearts legalism. Legalists want to boast in their achievements. They want to be able to say, "I'm saved by my hard work. I'm righteous by my own law keeping." And this usually raises its ugly head when we compare ourselves to others. "I'm more righteous than that guy." And that's what these Galatians were doing. Those who succumbed to the lure of these Judaizers were holding themselves up above the rest. Beware, brothers and sisters, this attitude can crop up in us and even in believers. The moment we start to think that we're better than others because of our own law-keeping, we're falling into the trap of legalism. Think about how that might happen among us. If we think that our church's distinctives or things that we really do well as individuals or as a church literally makes us more righteous than other believers, then we're falling into legalism. And so let us not boast in our mission work. Let us not boast in our plural eldership. Let's not boast in church polity or our doctrinal accuracy or our church membership or anything else that we're getting right. The moment we start to boast in the few things we get right, the few parts of the law we keep better than others, we become just like the Judaizers because they boasted in a few points of law keeping. If we boast that way, then we forget that for every law we keep, we break 1,000. And for every law we keep, we don't keep it well enough. We fall short of perfectly keeping any law. And we've forgotten that our only righteousness, our only acceptability is Christ. And His death and His life, His resurrection is the only basis for our boasting. Jesus Himself. This is what the Bible says, that the gospel removes all boasting. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28 say, "What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And we sing this. We sing it when we sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. One of the verses says, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Christ is our only boast. This is what the Bible teaches. But the goal of these legalists was boasting. They wanted to boast. Verse 13 says, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. These legalists, they wanted to go back to Jerusalem and they wanted to brag about their converts. How many they got circumcised. You can almost imagine the newsletter that they might send back to Jerusalem titled, Mission to Galatia. Headline, 100 circumcised. Send your gifts to support the work. They wanted to brag and boast. Literally, Paul's language here paints a very graphic picture when he says that they want to boast in your flesh. He's saying that they wanted the Galatians to be circumcised so they could boast in their literal flesh as a trophy. They were looking for accolades from the Jews. Now, there's nothing wrong or right with circumcision, is there? In itself, it's not a thing that's relevant. But the problem in Galatia was that these Judaizers added circumcision to Christ to make it a primary doctrine. They added it to the gospel so that they taught that there is no gospel without circumcision. And so this should serve as a warning to us. Anytime we make a secondary thing, something that isn't ultimate, but something that's secondary, primary, then we become just like these Judaizers. If we're more concerned with converting people to anything other than Christ, then we supplant the gospel. Both Calvinists and non-Calvinists sometimes focus more on winning others to their theological persuasion than on trust and love to Jesus. This is wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. Theological discussions are critical. We must work through these things and study the Bible together and wrestle with the text. But the moment we make a secondary, even an important secondary doctrine, primary, so that our goal is to convert them to our theological persuasion, whatever it might be, more than to point them to the Savior, then we sin and we commit this error as we supplant Christ. Now, I'll confess to you publicly that I have not always personally argued with that motive. But I believe it ought to be our motive. And that the goal of every theological debate must be more robust love to Jesus. Delight in Him and conformity to His image. Our goal must never be to win the debate so we look good or so we can be proven right, but our goal should never be boasting in the flesh of others. Our goal should be mutual edification for the glory of God as we study God's Word together. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I've also seen unloving debates between Baptists and Presbyterians over the nature of baptism. And that's an important discussion to have. Do we baptize infants or do we baptize believers? But it's sinful if brothers are more intent on winning the other person to their view than ministering Christ and the gospel to one another. That ought not to be among brothers. The same thing can happen over matters of Christian liberty. And disputes and debates among Christians on questions of liberty. There can be a tearing at one another and making a secondary thing, though it's important, primary, so that the goal isn't really Christ, is to win them to my view. Some think, Christians think, that moderate drinking is permissible. Others do not. Some Christians think it's okay to read Harry Potter or other kinds of fantasy fiction or watch it. Others do not. Some people think that gambling is a liberty. Others don't. I don't, by the way. But I'm willing to be persuaded otherwise by the Bible. Show me in the Scriptures. Those are real differences of conviction among Christians. It's important and legitimate to discuss those differences. We can't all be right. There's a truthful answer to all of these questions. And the Christian way to resolve disagreement is discussion and, frankly, debate and argument. To open the Word of God with one another. We don't beat each other physically. We don't forcibly coerce one another into our viewpoints. We open the Scriptures. We reason with one another. That's appropriate. But listen, the goal must not be to win the argument. The goal must not be to win someone to our secondary position. The goal must be the glory of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, the cross. That's our motive. That's what should drive every one of those kinds of discussions. The problem arises when Christians start to act like a secondary issue or a tertiary issue is more important than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or when Christians begin to treat one another unlovingly because others don't think just like we do. Or when we lose sight of the fact that the only ultimate reason at all to debate this question is the gospel. The same thing can happen with political issues, can't it? Christians sometimes elevate politics way beyond its actual importance. Now, politics are important. I believe that Christians should be involved in politics. We should study the Bible. Scripture speaks to all of life. There's an absolute standard for everything. We should consider how the Bible applies to politics, for sure. But politics is not the most important thing of all. It's a secondary issue. We shouldn't act like it's a primary issue. And the goal of our political discussions must be the gospel. It must be Christ. Some Christians act like winning a convert to their political persuasion is more important than the gospel, and they treat others in that discussion like that's what they believe. You can understand this in certain political discussions, a healthcare debate, moral issues like abortion, euthanasia, homosexual marriage. Those are important issues. We should consider these things, but we must never, ever take them up as though they're primary. If we do, then we're committing the Galatian error in our hearts. We're making circumcision equal to the gospel, and we're injecting it into justification as though our brotherhood here depends upon your acceptance of my view. Let us not think that way or act that way toward one another. This is why Paul says in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul did not want to make any secondary issue, any cultural issue, any issue, the level of the gospel itself. The cross was central. This word boast in the Greek means to glory in, to rejoice in, to live for. What we boast in, it absorbs our time and energy and lives. Paul did not live to look better than other people. Paul did not live to boast or brag about his own achievements. He lived for the cross. His identity was wrapped up in the cross and the Christ who hung upon it. Paul's obsession with the cross was strange. It was then, and anyone who's obsessed with the cross today will be equally strange. But they're strange for two reasons. First, Paul's obsession with the cross was strange because Paul refused to live for any of the things that most people live for. Paul did not boast in his intelligence, though he was incredibly intelligent. Paul did not boast in his training, though he was very well trained. Paul did not boast in his knowledge. He didn't boast in his great accomplishments. He didn't boast in his powerful influence on others. He didn't boast in his incredible zeal or anything else. He boasted in Christ. That was it. And Paul tells us this much many times. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 9. Paul says, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So there you see where Paul got a sense of value and worth and acceptability and righteousness. His whole identity was tied up in something outside of himself. It was tied up in Jesus and the perfect righteousness of Christ, which he did not have by being righteous. He had that righteousness simply by trusting in the righteous one. And then on the basis of that righteousness, God declared him to be righteous because of it, not because of his own goodness. And so the first reason that Paul's obsession with the cross was strange is it was totally out of step with his society and his culture. Completely at odds with everyone around him whose righteousness was not bound up in Christ, but in themselves or in some other idol. But there's a second reason that Paul's boast in the cross was strange. And we touched upon this last week. And that is that the cross is a gruesome object. Most of you know that. You know it to be a historical fact and you've heard it before, but I want to challenge you to think and respond to the cross differently than you do. When you consider it, it's one thing to know that the cross was ugly, but it's another thing for you to, in your own mind and heart, to respond with revulsion at the cross. We should develop a sense of revulsion and horror when we think of the cross, because it is revolting and horrible. It will help us understand the Bible better, and it will help us understand Christ better. You know, we face a problem with the cross in the church today. And that is, it's become commercialized. Crosses are a part of Jesus' junk in every Christian retail store. But I want to warn us not to give the cross up to the Christian subculture. We should not recoil at the sight of the cross because it's been commercialized and trivialized, though it has been. That would be surrendering to the culture. Be giving up ground. We need to reclaim the cross. We need to reclaim the image of the cross. And we need to do that by teaching the cross and preaching the cross effectively and accurately. And we must focus on the cross for what it really was. Paul's culture considered the cross as something degrading, disgusting, despicable, detestable, and disgraceful. And that revolting image needs to be at the front and center of our message and of our identity. F.F. Bruce notes this in his commentary. The object of Paul's boasting was, by all ordinary standards of his day, the most ignoble of all objects. A matter of unrelieved shame, not of boasting. It is difficult after 16 centuries, during which the cross has been a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which was the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. The word crux was unmentionable in polite society. Even when one was being condemned to death by crucifixion, the sentence used an archaic formula which served as a sort of euphemism. Hang him on the unlucky tree. So when they sentenced someone to die on the cross, they wouldn't even use the word, because it was so repulsive. Bruce says that what Paul says in verse 14 would be like closer to saying in our culture, God forbid that I should ever take pride in anything except in the lynching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that this is strange. The cross should have been embarrassing to the early church, a point of shame and scorn. To speak of the cross in that culture would have immediately given cultural offense. But it was their centerpiece. It was the primary message that offended, the cross. Galatians 5:11 speaks of the offense of the cross. But Paul did not deny the cross. He didn't cover the cross up, as you might expect. He didn't explain it away. Instead, he advertised it. There is no gospel without the cross. When you speak of the hope that you have in Christ, never leave the cross out. Do not tell people first about faith. Do not tell them first about their need to repent. Don't first tell them that God can change their lives. All those things are true, but that should not be the center of your message. Don't first tell them that they need to be in the kingdom. Those are not the core of the gospel. The core of the gospel is the cross. And so when you tell others of the hope that's within you, when you talk to them about what Christ has done and who you are in Him and what it means for you to be a believer, you should speak of the cross. The cross of Jesus is the reason for my hope. The cross answers the problem of the law. That under the law of God, we're all doomed and damned. We're condemned because God is holy and there is no flexibility in His holiness. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty that you deserve and that I deserve. That cursed place outside the camp where He died under the curse of the law that we might live. He died in the place of lawbreakers. The cross is a historical event at which Jesus died in the place of His people. That's the essence of the gospel. As a substitute, Christ died. The cross is about the person who hung on it. The piece of wood itself is irrelevant. The mention of the cross here in the text is about Jesus, the God who is man, the God-man united together in one person who hung to identify with us as our substitute, but also to satisfy the infinite wrath of God. He had to be human to do the former and God to do the latter. The cross is about the person of Christ. And you cannot preach the gospel without preaching the cross. The cross is at the heart and the core. You know, Paul boasted about the cross throughout his letters. He did it here in Galatians earlier. In Galatians 2:19, he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ." There Paul is identifying with the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 3:1 says, "Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And he kept on boasting in the rest of his letters. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "We preach Christ crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 1:18 speaks of the message of the cross, or the word of the cross. Colossians 2:15 speaks of the triumph of the cross. Philippians 2:8 talks about the wonder of the cross. The cross is central. You know, the cross is not just something to boast about. It's the only thing to boast about. There is nothing else for us to boast in. And this is not just a belief. It's a fact. This is a statement of objective reality. There is literally nothing else for you or me to boast in except the cross. We'll only boast in the cross if we stop trusting ourselves, if we stop believing and our own worth and merit. To the degree we do that, we're freed to boast in the cross. We must not trust or boast in our church attendance. You all are here on Sunday night. That's faithful. You must not boast in that. You must not boast in your worship style, your diligent devotional habits, your theological orthodoxy, or the number of converts you've won to anything. The Galatians had to choose. It was the cross or circumcision. That's it. Cannot be both. You know, there are many world religions, all kinds of false faiths. There's Buddhism, there's Islam, Hinduism, Judaism. But in reality, there are only two religions. There's the religion of the cross, or the faith of the cross. and there's everything else. And these are mutually exclusive and collectively exhaustive options. It's the cross, or it's not. It's impossible to trust in Christ and yourself at the same time and in the same respect. John Stott writes, "The truth is that we cannot boast in ourselves and in the cross simultaneously. If we boast in ourselves and in our ability to save ourselves, we shall never boast in the cross and in the ability of Christ crucified to save us. We have to choose. Only if we have humbled ourselves as hell-deserving sinners shall we give up boasting of ourselves. Fly to the cross for salvation and spend the rest of our days glorying in the cross." Are you doing that? Do you see the greatness of your sin? That you have nothing in yourself to boast in. That you are a lawbreaker, and even in places where you keep the law, you don't do it well enough. And that what you need is an alien righteousness and the blood of Jesus. And I know that you all probably know that doctrinally. But do you believe that now? Every day? This is the fight of faith. The fight to believe this. Every day as we seek to relate to one another in marriage. As parents relate to their children. As we relate to one another in this church. We must be people of the cross. Who see our sin and therefore are humbled into the dust. And see Christ's righteousness and therefore are emboldened in His image. To live out who He is and sanctification with humility and faithful obedience. Only the cross is sturdy enough to support the whole weight of our guilt and to accomplish our total salvation without any of our help. Verse 14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This verse is about three crucifixions. There's the crucifixion of Jesus, who hung on the cross to die for our sins. Christ's crucifixion is the central and most important crucifixion. But there is a second and third crucifixion here. We are crucified with Christ by faith, where we die to the world, and the world dies to us. And this is the doctrine of union with Christ. That is, that by faith, we are put under His legal headship. That God legally regards us as righteous, treats us as righteous, though we're not. That's the doctrine of justification that we've been studying. But union with Christ by faith also unites us to His indwelling Spirit, by which we are sanctified. And we die to this world, and we live even as Christ Himself lived, in increasing measure. That's how we die to the world. And the world dies to us. It's through union with Christ and the sanctification that results from that union. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul alludes to this same idea. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." There it is again. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." When Paul speaks of being crucified to the world, and the world being crucified to him, this term "world" does not refer to the physical realm. Not this material stuff that we see around us. That's not what he means by world. The word "world" refers to the sinful and lawless values of fallen men. It refers to all the hopeless and unlawful pleasures of unredeemed humanity. But what Paul is saying here is that in Christ, the world has been crucified to us, and we have been crucified to the world. That is, we no longer value what the world values. That our hearts have been changed and renewed. Earlier in Galatians 5:24, Paul wrote, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In that verse, Paul said that our flesh was put on the cross. Now, the flesh is not dead yet. The word used is a perfect tense, crucified. That is, it's a past completed act that has continuing effects in the present. Our flesh, as believers, hangs on the cross and is dying. Not dead yet, crucified, but is dying. Now here in Galatians 6:14, Paul is saying that the fallen world needs to join our flesh on the cross. That the world system, which says that evil is good and good is evil, and says that sin is noble, and that you should become like us, it's a good thing, that also is to be hung on the cross. And we are to die to the world, and the world is to die to us. May we continue to die to Christ, to die to ourselves in Christ in that way, becoming more like Him for His glory in this world. Well, if you want to know more about who this Christ is, that Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again to purchase our salvation, we'd love to talk to you about that after the service. Maybe you just want to come for prayer, or maybe you want to know more about Morningview Baptist Church. If any of that's true of you, I invite you to come after the service. But I want to close this evening with this benediction. If you are in Christ by faith, then on the basis of God's word and because of Christ's righteousness, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven and that you are righteous in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you may go in peace.